Turn with me to the book of Romans, Romans and chapter 5, Romans chapter 5, I will begin reading from verse 12 up to the end of the chapter. Therefore, the Bible says, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men, because all sinned. For before the law was given, sin was in the world. But sin is not taken into account when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who was a pattern of the one to come. But the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Again, the gift of God is not like the result of the one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if by the trespass of the one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. The law was added so that the trespass might increase. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now I'm sure to many of us, those words are just many words, primarily because of the fact that there is an intricate argument that the Apostle Paul is developing from the 12th verse right up to the end of the chapter. And because of the fact that he is not going into illustrations, is not going, as it were, out of his way, it becomes, you need to have a certain theological background to fully appreciate what he is saying. The basic point of the Apostle Paul, as we've already seen before, is simply to say that our salvation rests first and foremost, it rests primarily on two covenants. There was the covenant that God made with Adam, and there's a covenant that God made with his son, Jesus Christ, the second Adam. And if we can only understand salvation from that perspective, we will have a solid, proper foundation upon which we can build the superstructure of our enjoyment of our Christian lives, our sense of assurance. Remember that basically chapter 5, 6, 7, and 8 is about our security as believers, our eternal security, and primarily in this case, our recognizing it now and therefore enjoying its full sense of assurance as we work our way through persecutions, through hardships, through trials, through temptations, knowing full well that the worst blast that can come from hell will not destroy my Christian life. Now, the Apostle Paul begins in verse 12 by simply saying that sin entered the world through one man. So he's beginning with the first Adam, and he wants to show us the fruit of all that, and then in due season come to deal with the second Adam, about whom he hints in verse 14. In verse 14 he says, "Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who was a pattern of the one to come." And that's really where he's going. He wants to show us the relationship between the two. The first Adam was a pattern, an archetype, and ultimately the Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled that type. Now, 15 to 17, which we looked at the last time, is basically, maybe let me, before I mention that, mention the fact that verse 13 to verse 14, I mentioned before, is a detour. The Apostle Paul was beginning to make a certain point. And if you've got the New International Version, I often sort of hit them on the head because of a few changes that they ought not to have put in. But definitely that dash at the end of verse 12 is classic, because it says to us, this man has not finished his sentence. He had begun talking, then something came up in his mind which he felt he needed to deal with, and he went on to deal with it. And that's what verse 13 and 14 is all about. Because as just said, all sinned. And he almost imagines people saying, "Now, hang on. How can people sin without the law?" And so he pauses and deals with the question of the law. I said to you also that verse 15 to verse 17 is a further detour. So he's going two steps further away from where he had started. And in this case, it is because he has just said that Adam was a pattern of the one to come. Now, the moment he says that, he realizes that it is almost as though he is saying the two were equals. This is really the same as that. And so verse 15 to verse 17, Paul is at pains to show the difference between Adam and the Lord Jesus. And what he brings out there is really from the words, "The gift is not like the trespass." Get it from me, Paul is saying. When we speak about Adam and we speak about Jesus, it's not simply sort of exchanging James Bond for MacGyver, as it were. We're dealing with one who's right down there with someone who is infinitely higher. And therefore, that which has come to us as a result of Jesus Christ cannot be compared to that which was lost when Adam sinned. Now, the reason why I've gone into all this introduction is because verse 18, actually, which is what I'm dealing with today, verse 18 and verse 19, takes us right back to verse 1. You know, one of the things that amazes me about the Apostle Paul is the way in which he kept his line of thought. Most of us, what happens is this: when you are talking with your friend, and then you sort of remember something, then you go to it. Before long, you sort of, when you finish that, you say, what were we talking about? You are completely lost. And worse still, if you went two or three stages further, that's just it. And unfortunately, the person you're talking about to is also going, come to think of it, I've also forgotten what you're talking about. The apostle was not like that. It may have been the very fact that he was inspired by the Holy Spirit. And consequently, as he clears a few hedges along the way, he always knows where he left off an argument and takes us right back to it. And so let's go to verse 18, appreciating that it is essentially picking up on verse 1. Consequently, we read in verse 18, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. Now that tells us exactly what Paul intended to say in verse 12. So let's go to verse 12 and then complete the thought in view of what he now tells us in verse 18. Paul was going to say something like this. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. That's essentially what Paul wanted to say, and that is the heart of verse 12 to the end of the chapter. It is to argue out the fact that we have something that has happened in Adam. In the same way, something has happened in Jesus. Let me say that again. Something has happened in Adam. The fruit of it is there for all to see. In the same way, brethren, Jesus did not just make things possible. No, he actually accomplished something whose fruit is also there for all to see. And I want us to spend just a bit of time looking at this point. First of all, we must begin by asking the question, what did the two Adams do? As federal heads, what did they do? As representative heads, what did they do? Now, the best way to understand what they did is to recognize the fact that they were acting in a covenant relationship. Now, any covenant, I've talked about this before, but I'll need to cover the ground afresh. Every covenant has two sides to it. It has the side of responsibility. It also has the side of privilege. And each person who is on the two sides of the covenant must recognize the fact that I have both of those on my shoulders. For instance, in a marriage relationship, there will be the responsibility of care, responsibility of love, responsibility of provision, and so on. But there's also the privilege coming your way of love and care and being provided for. And so when people are in this marriage bond, they must not only think about their privileges. They must also recognize that I've got a responsibility in this covenant. I must fulfill my responsibility and not just be crying about my privileges which are not flowing my way. Now, it's the same with the covenant relationship that was between Adam and God and between Jesus and God. There were privileges, there were also responsibilities. Now here, let's begin with the responsibility. What was the responsibility on the side of Adam? Let's go to Genesis chapter 2. The answer is found there. Genesis and chapter 2. Right at the beginning of the Bible. And brethren, if anybody tells you that the first three chapters of Genesis are just a parable of some kind, these things didn't really happen, don't accept that. They are robbing from you the foundation of understanding history. You cannot understand history without Genesis chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3. That's its foundation from which everything develops. We read there in chapter 2, beginning with verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man. There it is. There was a command given. And what is this command? You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. The responsibility of Adam was to keep away from the tree in the middle of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He was to deliberately consecrate himself to obedience to God. What about the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, let's turn to the book of John. And I begin with chapter 4. The Gospel of John, chapter 4. Verse 34. Now the account here is when Jesus met the Samaritan woman. They entered some conversation, which I'm sure you know about. And then the Samaritan woman left. Then his disciples arrived and then brought him some food. Now this is his answer. Verse 34. My food, said Jesus, is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. In other words, Jesus did not come on earth for a holiday, the way in which you might go to Hawaii to sit under the sun and enjoy a holiday. Jesus came as a sent one. He came to do work, what he refers to as the Father's work. What it was, if you go through the whole of the Gospel of John and use, for instance, a concordance and just look for the words, sent me, it will appear no less than 34 or 35 times. Now, in a book that has approximately 21 chapters, we are saying that it appears at least 1.5 times, to be more precise, 1.75 in every chapter, almost twice, Jesus speaks about having been sent. Now that must tell you something, that this man was extremely conscious of the fact that he's a man on a mission. He has been sent, there are certain things he must accomplish. Look at chapter 10. We have an idea there in chapter 10 of this obedience, this command that he has received, this work which he must accomplish. Chapter 10 and let me see where I should begin. Let's just go straight to verse 18. Chapter 10, verse 18, no one takes it, meaning his life, from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. Now listen to this. This command I received from my Father. In other words, part of Jesus' obedience comprised him going all the way to Calvary to die on the cross. This command I received from the Father. It wasn't something that was against his will, the way in which a person is arrested, sentenced to death. He doesn't want to die, but finally the jailer takes him into the gallows, puts a noose around his head, and then hangs him until he dies. Jesus said, that's not the way it was with me. I have the power, the authority to lay down my life. I have the power, the authority to take back my life. But I'm doing this because the Father has commanded me. So we see there that both the first Adam and the second Adam, in their covenant relationship with the Father, were commanded to do certain things, and in each case, they were to be obedient. What happened? Well, let's go to our text. Romans and chapter 5. What happened? We read verse 18. Consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men. Or as it is put in verse 19, for just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners. In other words, on my left here we have Adam. He's in a covenant relationship with God. What did he do? Here's the answer. He trespassed. Here's the answer. He disobeyed. And we all know the story. Genesis 3. His wife Eve came to him with the fruit in her hand and said, you know what, Adam? Remember what God had said that we didn't eat from this. Actually, it's tasty. It's nice. Eat. Adam disobeyed God. He broke his side of the covenant. And it was a serious breach for which we are paying to the present day. What about this side? Let's come to the Lord Jesus Christ. What happened in his case? Oh, let's go back to the text. Halfway through verse 18. So also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life to all men. Or halfway through verse 19. So also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. In other words, when we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, we find him acting in righteousness. When we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, we find him acting in obedience. One text that clearly says this, the famous text, Philippians chapter 2, that hymn from verse 6 downwards. Verse 5. Philippians 2 verse 5, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. And that's why I kept saying, he has sent me, he has sent me, he has sent me. He took the position in that covenant relationship, a position of servanthood. Being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death. There it is. He became obedient to death, even with death staring him in the face. He set his head as a flint towards Jerusalem, knowing that it was part of the will of his Father. He was to die, even death on a cross. Now, friends, what we have then is this. Adam failed to keep his side of the covenant. Jesus satisfied his side of the covenant completely. That's where we must start. He satisfied completely. There was nothing left hanging. What God had demanded of the second Adam was completely satisfied. Now, here's the second question. What was the result then of what these two federal heads did? What was the result? Let's go back to our text. Because it helps us to understand why our salvation is so sure, and also why sinners must go to hell. Before we read that passage, again, as I said, you need a theological background, so let me give it to you. If we are to understand the fruit of what these people did, we must begin by trying to understand what is it that was either promised or threatened in the covenant. Remember, we read from Genesis 2. There, the threat was this: if you eat of it, you will surely die. That was the threat. If you eat of it, you will surely die. We will come later on to the fruit of the other covenant. But what therefore basically happened is that death came to all men. Let's begin with verse 12. Romans 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men, because all sinned. In Adam, all sinned. Not all have sinned. All sinned. What does that mean? Exactly what we read in verse 18. This is what it says. Consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men. Condemnation for all men. Oh, verse 19. For just as through the disobedience of one man, the many were made sinners. Not were made sinful, were made sinners. In other words, they were declared sinners. God began to treat them as though they were sinful from birth. In fact, from conception. That's the fruit. Friends, this explains why our world is as it is. Why is there death? It's not primarily a medical problem. No! It's a theological problem. It is that our first parent broke the covenant between himself and God. That's why there's death. And however much we might make serious progress medically, even if we live up to a ripe old age of 500 years, we must still die. We must still experience the wages of sin. That's the explanation. It's because in Genesis chapter 3, Adam ate the forbidden tree. Condemnation has come to all men. Let's move over to the other side. Again, remember, without this, you cannot fully understand salvation. You can't. So let's cross over. What is the result of Jesus' action? Well, the best place to begin, I'm wondering whether I should rush there. Okay, let's think again in terms of the covenant. Let's go back to John and chapter 10. John chapter 10. As I said, all you need to do is pick up your concordance, look at Sent Me, and you're going to see what it is that Jesus has been sent to do. Well, here is what he says. Verse 14 this time. I'm beginning to read from verse 14. He says, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. So that's what he is commanded to do, and he's going to do it. He says there, I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. Now that is that which is supposed to achieve. They too will listen to my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I have received from my Father. So it's very clear there that here is a shepherd, if we can use that picture. And he's got sheep. He lays down his life for his sheep. Why? Well, it is for their protection. It is so that in his dying, they may have life. Chapter 17 makes it even abundantly clear. Chapter 17, John 17. Verse 2. For you granted him, referring to himself, authority over all people, that he may do what? That he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. That was to be the fruit of his obedience, the giving of eternal life. As I said earlier on in chapter 10, by his death, he was to give life. And here he is saying it. You have given him authority to give eternal life to all those you have given him. And he has said there in verse 4, I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. Here is success. Now, friends, that's what our text is saying. We need to understand Romans 5, verse 18 and 19, in terms of bringing out that theological truth. Look at the way Paul puts it, halfway through verse 18. So also, the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. Verse 19, halfway. So also through the obedience of one man, the many will be made righteous. What has Jesus achieved? It is this justification that brings life to all men. What has Jesus achieved? It is this, that many have been made righteous. This is the fruit of Christ's work. We began with Adam. Friends, why are people dying? Go back to Genesis 3. Death came through that one man. Why are people going to heaven
You know what we often say? We say, because they've repented, that's why they're going to heaven. But that's starting from the leaves. We must start from the foundation. Why? Well, I'll tell you why. Go to Calvary. He died. And in his death, he accomplished justification. In his death, he accomplished righteousness. He achieved righteousness for us.
You know, I often use this example, and I think it's an important example to illustrate the point. Imagine there's famine in the Darfur region in Sudan. There's no food. And the United Nations aeroplane goes there with rice, sacks of rice. And these impoverished Sudanese make up a queue, and they've got their big plates, their big bowls, and as they are going one after the other, passing by these United Nations workers, this rice is being poured into these bowls. And this one goes, next one pours into the bowl, he goes. The next one pours into the bowl, he goes. And the fellow arrives home with a bowl full of rice. Either the man or the woman of the home. A bowl full of rice. And then, obviously, everybody is excited.
How did you manage to get this? How?
And this is, I just lifted up the bowl. And there was rice. And they're all patting him on the back. Well done, well done. You lifted the bowl and there was rice. Now that's ridiculous. Because you say, okay, here's another bowl. Lift it. There's no rice. You see, the lifting and us getting rice is not the issue. It's simply the means by which I'm getting what has already come. A United Nations aeroplane went across the Atlantic and arrived in some region of Darfur. And I rushed there to get this rice. That's the story. I'm supposed to be talking about an aeroplane that has achieved this, to come this far to bring the rice. Unfortunately, for most of us, our understanding of salvation is this. How did you get saved? Well, of course, I lifted the bowl and there was rice. That's all we think about. We do not realize that there is an infinitely more glorious truth behind that. It is that Jesus achieved it all for me. He came. He obeyed God from the crib to the cross. He died, and in his death, this is what he achieved. My justification. My righteousness. He acquired it for me. So my repentance and faith was just the lifting of the bowl. That's what it was. It's nothing in itself without what happened at Calvary. Now, let me quickly hurry on to the third point, and it is a third question, which is also answered in our text. Who are the recipients of this fruit? Who are the recipients of this fruit? The first answer I'd like to make is to simply say that this is an extremely important question. You see, many have gone to verse 18 and 19 and come up with what is called universal salvation. They teach that, you see, at the end of history, everybody will get saved. Everybody.
Nobody will go to hell. Why? Well, Adam failed, but Jesus did it. Adam failed for all men. Jesus did it for all men. And they say there it is. Listen to verse 18. As a result of one trespass was condemnation for all men. The result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. So they go to that text, and to them it is teaching that just as all were condemned to sin and hell, now all are justified and are going to heaven. Now, obviously, that goes against so much of the teaching of the Bible. The Bible teaches that some will go to hell. These, Jesus said, went to eternal life, but the others went to eternal punishment. So there's no doubt about the fact that that teaching cannot be right. Okay? Now, in trying to run away from that conclusion, others have run to the opposite extreme, and it is this. They say, well, you know, what this means is simply that what Jesus did is not so much that he accomplished, but rather he made salvation possible. So it's not that all men will be justified. Rather, it is that all men can be justified if only. If only they can repent and believe. So this is just making it possible now for everybody. But now it is up to them. And a lot of commentaries will say that to you. The reason why even that answer is hanging on a very thin thread is because you cannot say the same when you come to Adam. You can't say about Adam that, you see, what Adam did was to simply make it possible for us to die. Now it's up to us. Okay? If we now sin, then we will die. But if we don't sin, then you know, what Adam did won't affect you. Is that true? I mean, babies are born straight into death. They haven't even told a lie. They don't even know what a lie is. In the womb, they already died. What Adam did, he accomplished death for us. We are now, as it were, simply, when we are born, we are coming into what he has already accomplished for us and paying for it for the rest of our lives. That's what Paul meant in verse 12. He said, just as sin entered the world through one man. He didn't just, you know, make sin possible. It actually entered the world through one man. And death through sin. And in this way, death came to all men because all sinned. It was achieved. Death came to all men. So we cannot talk about mere possibilities here. It's actual accomplishment. It's solid. You just have to go to Leopard's Hill Cemetery to see it. Just not old mandalas. Even little babies are there. So how do we answer this? Who are the recipients? Again, the answer is theological. You go to the covenant. That's all. You go to the covenant and you simply answer the question, who were these two men representing? Who were they representing? So whoever it was they were representing, those are the people who benefit or pay for
what these two men did. Let's begin with Adam. Who was he representing? Very simple. All his natural seed. Every human being that was to be born from Adam and Eve. He was the representative. So when the Bible there is saying all men, or using the word the many, it is referring to those whom Adam was representing. Who was Jesus representing? Not everyone. No. His spiritual seed. Another phrase, the elect of God. Those are the ones he was representing. In the covenant that he was in with the Father, it was not every human being that he was representing. No! Let's go back to John 17. John 17. After Jesus said this, looked towards heaven and prayed, Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you, for you granted him authority over all people. Yes, but notice the next part. That he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now, why the difference? Why didn't he simply say, you gave him authority over all people, that he might give life to all people? It's because he knew there's a difference. He has authority over the whole universe, but the benefit of that only go to those whom the Father has given him. And as he goes through this prayer, he keeps repeating this over and over again. He says, for instance, in verse 6, I have revealed you to those whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours, you have given them to me, and they have obeyed your word. He says there in verse 9, I pray for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine. And on and on and on he goes. Let's go to Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1. That now puts it into the full bracket, the full context. Ephesians 1. What I want you to see from Ephesians 1 is the content of this covenant and the recipients of that content. It says there from verse 3, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Now, there it is. The fruit that has come down to us, which in John 17 was called, I have given them eternal life. Or you've given me authority to give eternal life to those who've given me. This phrase, eternal life, is now being called every spiritual blessing. It comes to us in Christ because he's the head. He's the representative head. He's the federal head. So the blessings are coming through him to us. He accomplished it. Well, let's proceed. Verse 4. For he, referring to God, chose us in him, referring to Jesus, before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. There it is now. Certain people, and in this particular case, he's saying us, meaning the Christians, those who've come to know him. He's saying he chose us in him. In other words, we alone are the recipients of the every spiritual blessing. The chosen ones, the elect. It says there, to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. In other words, having chosen us, he's now given us a predetermined end. And the predetermined end is that we will finally be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. We will be like him, adopted as sons of God. And then verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, and on it goes. Referring to the blessings, the rich blessings that are ours. But who are we? The chosen ones. God choosing us before the world began. He chose us in him before the creation of the world. So when Romans 5 verse 18 says that the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life to all men, it is not saying to everybody. Neither is it saying it just made it possible. Now it really depends, you know, on you. Really, everything hangs on you. What it is telling us is that for those all men, it was accomplished. Just as for the all men in Adam, it was accomplished. If only we can realize that. That the reason why I'm a Christian today was because before the world began, forgive me for using an earthly picture, God the Father and God the Son sat around a table and entered into an agreement. God the Father said, Son, at the appropriate time, I'm going to have to send you to earth to go and do what Adam will fail to do. It's going to involve me giving you a body in which, a human body in which you are going to accomplish all this. It's going to involve a lot of suffering on your part. Real suffering in that body. It's going to involve you dying. Me withdrawing the sensible presence of my love from you. But if you do that, I'm going to give you a people. And in that eternal moment, there was an actual handing over of a people, an actual choosing. And it just so happened that you and I were chosen before the world began. And Jesus said to the Father, give me the pen. I'll sign it. And he signed it. It was a deal. And therefore, at just the right time, Jesus came. He obeyed. He died. And he could would say, it is finished. I've done it all. And now he could go before God the Father and say, I want what's mine. That which was yours, which you gave to me, I now want that which is mine. And God the Father said, fine. Here is the Holy Spirit. Send him on earth. He will go and hunt down each one of those that I've given to you. He will convict. He will regenerate. He will turn them round. And they will be brought into your kingdom. One by one. One by one. He finished the job on Calvary. Brethren, we cannot understand salvation until we understand this foundation of our salvation. As I said, for most of us, all that is completely hazy. As far as we are concerned, everything just began one day when you were listening to a sermon, or you were reading the Bible, or somebody was speaking to you, and you felt bad about what you were doing, and then you cried to Jesus to save you, and so on. So to you, the most important issue was that you cried to Jesus to save you. Now that's important. Because that's the means by which we get saved. But friends, as I've already said, there's something infinitely more important. That's just the mop-up operation. The actual job was done on Calvary. It was done on Calvary. And all that is happening now is that Jesus is receiving what was promised him by the Father. He's already satisfied his side of the covenant. He's sitting at the right hand of the Father on high. And he's simply saying, here is my blood of the covenant. Let me have that which is mine. I therefore want to say this as I close. If we had not been part of the all men, if we had not been part of the many in this covenant, we would not have even desired to repent. Because the very desire comes from the Holy Spirit. We'll be learning all that as we go into particularly the 8th chapter, which deals with the Holy Spirit's work in salvation. But for now, take it from me, that it was because of the Spirit's work in you that you were brought to repentance. Two people, very close friends, same backgrounds, can go to a church service, listen to the sound of the gospel, and at the end of it all, to one, it is nothing but something to laugh about. A good joke at the end of the service. To the other, heaven comes down in that moment. The soul is gripped. Try and shake it off. He cannot. Until he yields to Christ. And for us as preachers, that should keep us humble. Because then it doesn't matter if God gives you 100 souls, 1,000 souls. You don't start thinking, I don't do a chave, something about me. No. It's the Holy Spirit simply doing the job that he has to do, because God the Son has accomplished it. He's now simply coming to claim that which belongs to him in that covenant. And it's the same with us, friends. We will never be proud because we decided for Jesus. No. We know that he put his hand on us and we couldn't shake it off. Just the other week, somebody who's sort of middle-aged
was just sharing with me. He was saying, you know, I left church that Sunday morning and went back to work, he said. He said, but when I reached there, I couldn't work. And he says, I'm an adult. But I went into the toilet, locked the door in the office, and cried like a baby. Now, friends, if I didn't know this, I was going to be saying, yeah, I must be a powerful preacher, eh? But you see, when you know this, you know there is God, the Holy Spirit, laying his hands on somebody and saying, I've come to do the mop-up operation. It was already accomplished on Calvary. I've come to claim the soul for which Jesus died. May God keep us humble too as we go about our personal evangelism. If God gives you a soul, may it not develop wings at your back so that you start feeling like you are now flying to River Chave, soul winners. Look in the baptismal class, three of them are my products. They are not your products. They are Christ's product. On Calvary, the Holy Spirit merely used you as a channel by which he gripped this individual and brought him into the kingdom. Well, brethren, that's what Paul is trying to settle here. And after he has settled it, he goes on in verse 20 to deal with the law. We'll deal with that next time. But oh, that we may thank God that we were chosen before the foundations of the world. And oh, that we may thank God that 2,000 years ago, Jesus obeyed, Jesus died, and accomplished this salvation. Oh, that we might thank God for those acts of redemption that took place thousands of years before we were born. Indeed, in eternity before the world began. To bring me, a sinner, a piece of clay, into heaven. Let's learn to thank God for our salvation from there first, before we think about the actual day in which we yielded our lives to him. Amen.